I turn to our reading in Titus and chapter 3. Today we've moved the location of the prayer corner. It's kind of in the kind of kitchen area around a silver table, just so as not to have to explain that a wee bit later if people want prayer after the service. So from Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, I guess we're used to the idea of before and after, whether it be Weight Watchers or DIY, SOS, hairstyles. It's kind of always fascinating, isn't it, to see pictures of 1970s, 80s, if you're alive then, and you had hair then, that is, and see the difference in hairstyles and lapel widths and tie widths and colours and styles. What an interesting before and after there is. And here in Titus chapter 3, we have a fascinating before and after. As we said at the communion table, we have a glimpse of the power of the gospel, a before and after like no other, an extreme makeover, that touches every part of the human experience, that brings them from something which is far from God to close to God. Now, I'm going to say this a little bit later on, but at first we feel that Paul is somewhat overdrawing what he's saying here about the before and the after. And, of course, sometimes when you see a before and after story, you kind of think, well, they're just exaggerating how bad it was, and they perhaps are exaggerating how good it now is. It wasn't that bad, and it's not that good, so therefore the difference between them is not really such a big deal after all. Well, we'll come back to that. But we need to kind of recognize that Paul is not overdrawing what he's saying in terms of the before or the after. That actually we need to take at face value what he's saying and recognize this. And if we don't recognize it, we lose something of the impact of the glimpse of the power of the gospel that Paul wants us to gain. So he's thinking in terms of minus. For once we were these various things that he describes here. Once we were blind to reality. At one time we too were foolish. Of course, that word, if you're used to the Old Testament, particularly the books of wisdom, books of Proverbs, you'll know that being foolish is not being silly. Being foolish is being perverse. Being foolish is taking a stand against God as the source of our wisdom. It's suggesting that we know everything we need to organize our lives, and therefore we don't need to seek wisdom from anywhere else. One time you were foolish, you thought that you knew everything. Now, of course, we've all been teenagers, and we know that that was a stage that all of us went through. We thought we did know everything. Of course, some people don't stop being teenagers in their thinking. As we were seeing last week, some people never grow up, and some people never get any less dumb than they were when they were teenagers. At one time you were foolish, particularly in relation to thinking about God. You were blind to reality, and also you were insensitive to the will of God. There was disobedience. There is a reluctance in the human being to do what other people want of us. Sometimes we comply. In fact, compliance is one of the things that is a characteristic of many human beings. Some of us, of course, have had children who are willful, obviously willful. Some of us had children who are compliant. That's it. They'll do what we say, but inside they're kind of thinking, well, we don't know what they're thinking, but they're thinking something else. Disobedient to God, insensitive to God's will, and strangers to freedom. What a wonderful gift it is to be free. What a wonderful gift it is to be free inside. Now, none of us are wearing manacles, or none of us are roped up around our wrists. None of us are in a prison. But it's interesting how people can walk around every day in a state of imprisonment. The imprisoned mind, the imprisoned will, not genuinely free, but held captive by so many things. We live in an age of distraction, an age of addiction, an age of compulsion, where things which should not master us do master us. We are, by nature, fairly weak creatures. Our threshold of saying no is very low. Someone has said that our individual choices have created a collective culture that deceives us. Goes on to say the world pushes us into its mold, but it is a world we've created together, and our choices have created patterns of personal behavior that enslave us. We are trapped by our habits, but they are habits we form through our actions. As a result, we are helpless. We need some help. Strangers to true freedom. How free are you? How free are you? So we need help. And Paul says, in the gospel, there is a helping hand, which is a complete rescue. A complete rescue package, which comes and, in the words of Rose in Titanic, saves us in every way a person can be saved. Of course, God does that in a way that the artist Jack Dawson was unable to do. Saves us in every aspect of our personality, brings us true deliverance, true freedom. Paul's description continues when he says, you were without, you lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, this does seem a little overdrawn. After all, we're in Lansing, we're in the southeast, and everyone knows that people in the southeast are really nice. Very nice indeed. The sense in which perhaps it is overdrawn. It perhaps is not a description of nice people like those that live in our community, the people that we pray for to become Christians, the people that we work with, the people that we live amongst. Although if you have a disruptive neighbour, you begin to think that maybe Paul's words are just on the money. But what is striking is how easily polite society can break down. So in the southeast, everyone's kind of going along smoothly on the A27 or the A270, and then something kind of just goes a little bit wrong, and then there are some kind of finger signals that I never saw in the highway code that are offered to people, and there is anger, and there can be worse than anger, there can be violence. In fact, someone on the A24, just going through Findon, was caught up a couple of years ago in such an incident, and with a knife, his life was taken. You can believe that just beneath the surface of a polite society, there can be such violence, there can be such hatred that can very easily come to the surface. Civilization, it's been written, is a veneer, a thin lid which barely covers the savagery below. Think of the Holocaust, cultured Germany, involved in killing 6 million Jews and many others. The Gulag in the Soviet Union, millions of people taken to their death. A place that created beautiful music and beautiful novels, Russia, a place that became a place of brutality. Mao's China, again, millions of people. The killing fields of Cambodia. Rwanda's genocide. Yugoslavia, the kind of slightly more free face of what was the Soviet-influenced part of Europe during the major part of the 20th century, suddenly tearing itself apart, part of the nation against part of the nation, and now fragmented into a whole cluster of nations experiencing devastation. Civilization, polite human civilization, kind of rubbing along normally with neighbor, and then suddenly some kind of trigger, and all hell is let loose. We know the capacity that we have to switch from being nice to nasty. We know that in ourselves there is the capacity to be good cop, bad cop on the same day. We are like a British day, where it's possible in 24 hours to have all four seasons at least once during the day. We know about that. So, we live in a world where civilization can very easily disappear and chaos can come in its place. And Paul says that there is a rescue. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we'd done, but because of his mercy. There's a sense in which what we have here in Titus 3 is the gospel in capsule form, the gospel in concentrated form that we can take and appreciate and absorb into our lives to see just what God can do. We saw it at our baptism service a while ago, where we spoke about grace appearing. And here Paul describes it as kindness and love appearing. These are not things that we summon from ourselves. We look in ourselves and we find that the default option is not for us to be gracious, kind and loving, but sometimes to be mean and indifferent and apathetic. If there is to be grace, kindness, love in the world, where does it come from? What switches the switch in our lives? What makes us different people? It's not self-generated. It's not something that we switch on. God switches on the switch. If we are better than the human being normally is, it's because God has been kind to us and God has shown his kindness to us. God's kindness, his spontaneous desire to bless us, has appeared. God's love, God's kindness to us in distress has appeared. God has showed up. He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. It's important, isn't it, for us to stress this, as Paul tells Titus to stress it, that we don't meet God halfway. There is not some sense in which we bring something to the table, some components of our salvation, and God brings further components and then fits it together, and we are then saved. Not by virtue of our moral achievements, Paul writes, but by virtue of God's kindness and love, we are rescued. We are flawed people, and even our goodness is flawed. Our kind acts can be flawed by a desire to gain approval or to be noticed or to be given credit. Even our best can be shot through with our worst. And therefore, everything that we kind of perceive of as collateral that might somehow draw God's attention to us is in some way compromised, diluted. Only God is uncompromised. Only God is undiluted. Only God's kindness and love has within it sterling silver that can purchase our rescue. He saved us, not because of what we have done, not because of what we bring to the table, but because what he has done. He says that this rescue is being born of the Spirit. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. And this was a man who had all the semblance of being a very religious man, a very upright man. Jesus says to him, you need to have a makeover. It is not about your status in society. It is not about your religious credentials. It's not about the things that you have done. It's about your experience of God. In order for a person to be rescued, they need to be invaded by God, invaded by the kindness and grace of God. Reborn. Renewed. Not just with an elastopast stuck to us, but with a complete renewal. Complete renewal by God's grace and power. I am a new creation, the little song puts it. No more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. Reborn, renewed. That's what it means to be saved. A new person in Christ. And this renewal comes to us, says Paul, through the generosity, the grace of God, which is poured out to us. The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What does it take to rescue me? What does it take to rescue you? Isn't it wonderful that God is not taking a kind of measuring jug of whatever size and kind of somehow kind of just adjusting how much he's going to put in and then pours it over us? He generously pours out his goodness by his Holy Spirit upon us, lavishly. Not in any stinting way, but lavishly upon us. Think what God has done to bring you to himself. Think what God has spent, poured out on you. And this reminds us that if we are to be new people, if we are new people, it is because God has done something incredibly lavish for us. Understand this, John Calvin said, therefore, that we must look for every part of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Not a drop of it can be found anywhere else. Not a drop of our salvation can be found anywhere else. It's all of him. It's all of God. We need all that he can give, and he gives all that he can give. God gives us a new status. I'm justified by his grace. Paul says there, having been justified by his grace, that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be accepted by God rather than rejected by God. It means to be right with God rather than be in a wrong relationship with God. It means to be accepted in Christ by God as though there was no sin against our name, no stain against our life, nothing offensive, nothing that would offend God, everything written off because of the generosity of God to us in Christ who died for us. The object of God's favor rather than the object of God's wrath. Every day the Christian wakes up, they ought to feel like dancing with joy that they are right with God. The very worst case scenario for a human being is that they're under the cloud of God's frown. What a liberating thing it is to think that we're not under the frown, we're under the smile. That's what it means to be justified. We're under the smile of God. He loves us. He's accepted us. We are his. And we accept, and we have a brand new future. Heirs having the hope of eternal life. Hope. God has given his best in giving us his Son. God has given us his best in pouring out the Holy Spirit that we might become newborn creatures, renewed. And he is saying, I will continue to give you my best. The best is yet to be. God shares with us a brand new future. That's good news, isn't it? That is really good news. And that's why Paul says to Titus, stress these things. Stress these things, verse 8. This is a reliable saying. This is a trustworthy saying from a God who cannot lie. Stress these things. That's why we need a glimpse of the power of the gospel. And we're getting a glimpse of the power of the gospel here. Because it tells us who we are and it tells us how we became who we are. We're not self-made men and women. We're God-made men and women. And Christians are not self-remade men and women. They are God-remade men and women. Now, Paul wants us to see that if we have experienced this, and have you experienced this? Is this your experience? Is it your deep experience? Have you encountered this reality in your life? If you haven't, don't leave this place without it, because you don't want to be living under the frown of God. You want to be living under the smile of God. Speak to someone. Speak to someone about how you might know him. But if we do know these things, well, Paul says we need to be committed to being people who live for him. So this is a trustworthy saying, verse 8. And I want you to stress these things, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You know, theologians say, are good works essential to salvation? And we say, yes and no. Good works are not essential for salvation. Paul has told us that. It's not by the good things that we have done, but the good things that he has done that we are rescued. No, good works are not essential for salvation as the ground of our salvation. But are good works essential for salvation? Yes, because they are the evidence and fruit of our salvation. They indicate that we are genuine. They indicate that we are not just phony, lifeless, rootless. If we have really encountered the good news God, well, then we will become good news people. If we've experienced the great good work of God, of turning us around, of making us over, well, then we give evidence of that by actions which are good. And therefore, Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Avoid things which distract you from living usefully, effectively in your daily life. Avoid getting wrapped up in things that go nowhere. Paul says, warn a divisive person once, and then a second time, and then have nothing to do with them. Now, I believe that Christians, and particularly Christian leaders, need to be patient. I've been here 21 years, after all. Christian leaders need to be patient. And I think sometimes we need to go some way along a journey with people who are part of the awkward squad. But sometimes you feel, well, I've spoken once and twice. There are people who've never heard about the good news. Why am I spending all of my time talking to this person who basically wants to march me up to the top of the hill and march me down again and then up again and then down again and up and down? Once, twice, nothing to do with them. Sometimes, you know, if someone wants to come to Lansing Tab and they don't like what Lansing Tab does, we'll find somewhere else. Find somewhere that agrees with you, because you'll be happier there, and we'll be happier too. One, two, three. After the patience, nothing to do with them. Sometimes in order to do good works, we need to avoid wasting our time, avoid being occupied with those who will waste our time. Good deeds, doing what is good, excellent, and profitable for everyone. God wants us to relax in his grace, knowing that the eternal issue is settled by what Christ has done. Relax in his grace, and then, relaxed in his grace, working effectively to serve him day by day. I'm not being good so that God will love me. I want to be good because this God loves me. I'm not being good so that this God will love me. We're not doing good things in order to get in God's good books. We are doing good things because we are in God's good books. Our people must learn to do good by meeting the urgent needs of others. Then they will not be unproductive. You know, simple things can make quite a difference, can't they, in human life? Who would think that a piece of wire could become a hair grip, a paper clip, and a safety pin? Who would think it? And who would think that your ordinary actions day by day might, in their simplicity, do something useful in the lives of others to please God? Some of us were looking at fruitfulness on the front line this week in pastoral groups. And in the video, there was a story of a man called Peter who retired to a place which was completely new to him. No one knew him. He had no kind of front line. He had no friends in that particular area. So he prayed about what he could do, and he received a message from the Bible, from Jeremiah 29, about seeking to be a blessing to the city. And he decided that the best way that he could be a blessing to the city was to pick up litter. That's what he did. Picked up litter. Very simple thing, although it's a really annoying thing when litter is around. Probably every Sunday morning I probably pick up two or three bits of litter from outside the front of the church. Although Saturday night's not the wildest night in Lansing, we're not Brighton or Worthing. But sometimes there's a bit of junk around because it's kind of not nice to have junk as we come in. A simple thing. Peter did a simple thing. People began to ask him, why are you doing it? He spoke about his love for Jesus. This week, what one simple thing could you do to demonstrate the goodness of God to you by showing God's goodness to someone else? What one simple thing could you do? Let's pray together. Father God, we would so thank you for the glimpse that we have of the power of the gospel in this passage from Titus. And Father God, we would pray that you will help us to keep that glimpse in mind as we move from this place today. And Father God, we would pray that if we've not yet discovered the power of this transformation, that you will draw us to Jesus today that we might experience that. And Father God, we would pray that as we seek to live out what we have heard, you will help us to identify ways in which we can do something simple that will show your beauty, your kindness, and your love to our immediate circle. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if people would like to receive prayer, just in the corner there, that far corner there in the kitchen area around the silver table, and would like to talk about